This morning's reading is from the book of Hosea, chapter 12. It's the whole chapter. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he grasped his brother's heel, as a man he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favour. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. The merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed feasts. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told parables through them. Is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stones on a ploughed field. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife, and to pay for her he tended sheep. The Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet he cared for him. But Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. His Lord will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed and will repay him for his contempt.
Well, do turn back to that passage from Hosea 12, and we'll also be looking at chapter 13. Just before the death of the actor, W.C. Fields, a friend visited Fields' hospital room and was surprised to find him thumbing through a Bible. Asked what he was doing with a Bible, Fields replied, I'm looking for loopholes. And let's be honest, we all hope those loopholes exist. No one likes talking about God's judgment. And if they do, there's something wrong. No one should be able to talk about God punishing sin, sending people to hell, without a great sense of grief. It's a truly terrifying, heartbreaking thought. We would all of us much prefer to concentrate on the equal biblical truth that God is love. God is forgiving, slow to anger, and so on. Those things are true, and preachers who emphasize those things only are very popular. Preachers who emphasize God's wrath, God's punishment, tend to be disliked. Well, wouldn't we all like to be popular? And then you come to a section of scripture like Hosea 12 and 13. I should point out, there is much love in the book of Hosea. God's relationship with his people is described as a marriage. Hosea is to marry a prostitute called Gomer. This is to represent God's relationship with his people. God loves his people. God is faithful to his people. And all the time, they reject him. They disobey him. They go off with other lovers, so to speak. They go off with the false gods of Baal and Asherah. These were horrible forms of idolatry which involved sex acts and child sacrifice. Israel had done a terrible thing, and yet God loves Israel. Hosea is to keep on loving Gomer, even though she is totally unfaithful. And God keeps on loving his people, even though they're unfaithful to him. In chapter 11, the metaphor changes. God's relationship with his people is that of a father-child relationship. God says in chapter 11, verse 8, "How can I give you up, Ephraim?" Ephraim is another name for Israel. "How can I hand you over, Israel? All my compassion is aroused." This is what God is like. We are married to him if we are Christians. We are his beloved. We are his children. He loves us passionately. And yet, God will punish sin. And that's what chapters 12 and 13 are about. I've got three headings on the back of your notice sheet. Lessons from history. The folly of worshipping man-made gods. And then don't reject the hope God offers. Firstly, lessons from history, chapter 12. Historians speak of something called Wolf's Law. Those who don't study the past will repeat its errors. Those who do study the past will find other ways to err. Verse 1, Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel is divided into two kingdoms at this time. Israel, or Ephraim, is the north, and Judah is the south. Ephraim makes unstable alliances with other countries. These involve lies and violence. Learn the lesson of the past. Security is only found in God. The only safe place to be, is safe in the arms of Jesus. I had a little cousin who died, and her grave is in Iweni churchyard. Iweni is where my father's family have lived for hundreds of years, running a pottery, which is still going today. And the graveyard is full of Jenkinses and other families we're related to. It's very interesting historically. Some were Christians. Some were influenced by the Welsh revivals of 1859 and 1904. There's a strong Christian imprint on the family. One grave says in Welsh, "Without God, without anything. With God, everything." And on this little toddler's grave are the words, "Safe in the arms of Jesus." That's the only safe place to be. And you come into the arms of God when you bring your life under the rule of Jesus as your King. There's no alternative to this. You can't have him as your friend or as your lover if you won't have him as your King. You have to let Jesus rule. The lesson of history was that Ephraim would not let God rule. Therefore, verse 2, God has a charge to bring against Judah. They were just as bad as Ephraim. They had a few good kings, not many. Jacob, in verse 2, is the founder of Israel. He's the grandson of Abraham. He was the first one to be called Israel. God changed his name to Israel in Genesis 35. He embodied rebellion against God. He was a believer. He was saved, as we would say. But he was a deceiver. He deceived his brother out of his birthright. Verse 3, he grasped his twin brother's heel in the womb. Verse 4, he struggled with God, God personified as an angel. He was like all of us. We love God. We want to follow God. We struggle against God. Verse 4, he wept and begged for God's favor. How many times have we done that? He met with God at a place called Bethel. He talked with God. Jacob is typical of Israel. In relationship with God, struggling with God, disobedient to God. He's just like us. Israel and we must learn the lessons of history. We're only going to be happy if we trust and obey Jesus as King. Anything else will be a life of unhappiness. And it will be a life which will end in God's judgment. He is, verse 5, the Lord God Almighty. You just can't mess around with God. Verse 6, but you must return to your God. Are you far from him this morning? You must return to him. Maintain love and justice and wait for your God always. Wait for God. Wait for him to work out his purpose. Submit to him. Let him be God. This is the only way to be happy. Verse 7 and 8, Ephraim is to remember that wealth has not saved it in the past. Wealth cannot save you. Wealth can help, but ultimately wealth can't stop you getting cancer. Can't stop you dying young. I don't know if you've heard of a rock musician called Stuart Cable. He was the drummer with a world famous band called the Stereophonics. His little boy used to come to our Sunday school occasionally in Bridgend. Stuart Cable himself came to church on occasions. He had the world at his feet. He had vast wealth. And he choked to death, age 40. Wealth doesn't buy you security. The only way to be secure is to have Jesus as your King. And then you know that even if you die young, you're secure for all eternity. The lesson from history in verse 9 is that God is the God of rescue. God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He was the God of feast days, days of remembrance, days of remembering God's rescue. The God of rescue, the God of salvation, is the God who speaks in verse 10. He gives his people his word. He gives them prophets, visions, parables. In other words, why would you go for a false God? Why would you look anywhere other than Jehovah, Yahweh, Jesus? Jesus is all you need. Jesus is the God of rescue. He rescues us, not from Egypt, but from sin, death, hell. And he doesn't use the Passover lamb. He is the Passover lamb. He is the sacrificial lamb. He himself pays the price in his own death on the cross. He takes the punishment for our sin so that we may be forgiven. Learn the lesson of history. God is the God of rescue. If you want to be rescued from hell for heaven, come to Jesus. Don't look anywhere else. Don't be like the people of Gilead in verse 11, idolatrous, turning to the wrong gods. The lesson of history in verse 12 is that Jacob, Israel, had to serve to get a wife. Jacob had to look after Laban's sheep for 7 years. And you may remember how he was deceived into marrying Leah before he was allowed to marry her beautiful sister Rachel. The deceiver was deceived. Those who live by the sword die by the sword, so to speak. But all the time, God was working his purpose out. Verse 12, he gives a prophet, that's Moses, to rescue his people from Egypt. The lesson of history is that Israel should be faithful to her God. But she hasn't been. And the same could be said of us. That brings us, secondly, to the folly of worshipping man-made gods. To chapter 13 now, verses 1 to 8. Hideyoshi, a Japanese warlord who ruled over Japan in the late 1500s, commissioned a colossal statue of Buddha for a shrine in Kyoto. It took 50,000 men 5 years to build. But the work had scarcely been completed when the earthquake of 1596 brought the roof of the shrine crashing down and wrecked the statue. In a rage, Hideyoshi shot an arrow at the fallen colossus. "I put you here at great expense," he shouted. "And you can't even look after your own temple." Well, verse 1, Ephraim became guilty of Baal worship and died. Idolatry leads to death. The physical death of those destroyed by the Assyrians and Babylonians, the death of a nation, the death of a sinner. The reality of hell. Don't be like verse 2. Idolatrous. You don't know where it will end. Here it ends in human sacrifice. Where will the idolatry of materialism, where will that end in our society? Will we end up, verse 3, like the morning mist? Like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. Verse 4, "But I am the Lord your God. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Saviour except me. Worship me, says God. Trust me. Don't look anywhere else." Verse 5, "I cared for you." Verse 6, "I fed you. But my people became proud and forgot me. And so, verse 7, judgment will fall. Verse 8 is horrific. Lessons from history. The folly of worshipping man-made gods. And thirdly then, don't reject the hope God offers. Hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or it is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. That was G.K. Chesterton. Verse 9, you are destroyed because you're against me. That's the issue. Few people would say that they are against God. Most people would say that they're indifferent to God. They don't really think about him. Israel thought they could have a little bit of Baal worship, that they could have a little materialism, and that they could have a little bit of God on high days and holidays. Sound familiar? How many millions will watch the Christian service in which Prince William will be married? We want God to that extent. We just don't want God to be our ruler. Verses 10 and 11, God gave a king, but he took the king away. This may be talking about King Saul. Certainly, human kings could not save Israel. Ultimately, the monarchy in Israel came to an end. Israel has a president today. Jesus is the ultimate king of the Jews. Jesus is great David's greatest son. Jesus is the king who can offer hope. Israel has rejected the hope God offers. Israel, verse 13, is like a pregnant mother who fails to give birth. Israel is like a baby that refuses to be born. But look at the hope God offers. Verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? There is a Savior. His name is Jesus. I can stand at the open grave and confidently proclaim, Jesus. Jesus has conquered the grave, conquered sin and death. We see this in Paul's commentary on these verses in 1 Corinthians 15, 55. All we have to do is humble ourselves. That's not a small thing to do, is it? But that's what's required. To humble ourselves, to admit that we need to be rescued, and that our own goodness and our own religion can't save us. That we can't save ourselves from God's wrath. We can't save ourselves from hell. We could never make ourselves good enough for heaven. All Israel had to do was remember God alone had rescued them in the past. God alone is king. God alone is to be worshipped. God alone is to be trusted. And yet, at the end of verse 14, God says, I will have no compassion. They've rejected God's offer of hope. Verse 15, as the east wind comes. Remember Mary Poppins? She's blown by the east wind to number 17 Cherry Tree Lane and into the Banks household to care for their children. And then at the end of the story, the west wind carries her away. Well, here, God sends an east wind blowing from the desert. And the water will dry up. That's a picture of death. When Jesus comes, the water flows. That's a picture of life. Do you remember John 7? It was the Feast of Tabernacles, when the Jews remembered how they'd lived in tents in the wilderness for 40 years between Egypt and the Promised Land. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrated in our October, the temple trumpets were blown on each day. There was the ceremony of the outpouring of water drawn from the pool of Siloam to remember the refreshing stream which had come forth miraculously out of the rock at Meribah. And Jesus said, on the last and greatest day of the feast, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Holy Spirit. If you come to Christ, you'll never be thirsty again, spiritually speaking. You'll have streams of living water flowing from within you. If you reject the hope God offers, your spring will fail. You will be thirsty, spiritually thirsty. Thirsty for forgiveness. Thirsty for purpose. Thirsty for meaning. Thirsty for relationship with God. Israel's well dries up. Israel's storehouses are plundered. They have no wealth. They have no food. Because, verse 16, they have rebelled against God. And again, the descriptions of judgment here are just too horrific. Someone will say, these pictures of judgment are just in the Old Testament. They're not. They're in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus talks about hell more than anyone. Lessons from history. The folly of worshipping man-made gods. Don't reject the hope God offers. The citizens of Feldkirch, Austria, didn't know what to do. Napoleon's massive army was preparing to attack. Soldiers had been spotted on the heights above the little town, which was just on the Austrian border. A council of citizens was hastily summoned to decide whether they should try to defend themselves or display the white flag of surrender. It happened to be Easter Sunday, and the people had gathered in the local church. The pastor rose and said, "Friends, we have been counting on our own strength, and apparently that has failed. As this is the day of our Lord's resurrection, let us just ring the bells, have our services as usual, and leave the matter in his hands. We know only our weakness, and not the power of God to defend us." The council accepted his plan, and the church bells rang. The enemy, hearing the sudden peal, concluded the Austrian army had arrived during the night to defend the town. Before the service ended, the enemy broke camp and left. The people of Feldkirch knew they had no other option. They could not save themselves. So they entrusted themselves into the hands of God. This is what we must do. You may have legitimate questions. Is the Bible true? Keep asking the questions. Keep coming to our meetings. Do Christianity Explored. Read Cure for Life. But maybe you know it's all true. Then don't delay. Don't trust in your own goodness. Don't trust in your own religion. Put all your faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your holy presence and we acknowledge that you are God, that you are righteous, that you are the judge of all. And Father, we freely confess ourselves to be sinners. We know that we've disobeyed you countless times in thought and word and deed. And we know that when we die and stand before you as our judge, then we have no hope apart from Jesus. And we thank you for him. Thank you for your great love in giving him to die on the cross, to pay for our sin, to take all of the punishment so that we might be forgiven. Father, please give each one of us the grace to stop trusting in our own goodness, to stop trusting in our own religion, and to put all our trust exclusively in Jesus, to be our rescuer. And then, Father, help us to make him our King, so that we live lives of obedience to him, pleasing him with all of our strength. Lord, have mercy on us, we pray, because of Jesus. Amen.